Reading this morning is taken from John 17, verses 1 to 5, and it can be found on page 1085 if you have one of the church Bibles. Jesus prays to be glorified. After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." This is the word of the Lord.
Cheers, Ken. Thank you. Okay. Right, well, don't forget, as well as preaching on these passages Sunday by Sunday, on our website there is Bible studies that have been written that are on these passages. Because, you know, think about what we're doing here this morning. We're listening in on a conversation between two of the persons of the Trinity. We're listening to the Son talk to the Father. There's going to be a depth to this, and a complexity to this, and a richness to this, that's going to go far beyond anything that we can get into one sermon. So there is a chance to come back and look at this again later this week in home groups, and in the light of what we say this morning, what we're thinking about this morning, to study the passage again, reflect on it, and maybe and think about how we can apply it, and to pray for each other as we seek to do that. So that's on our website, mie.org.uk. Just scroll down the front page and you'll just see the blog and the Bible studies on the blog. So that's what we're doing, okay? We're looking at Jesus now, praying, turning in prayer to his Father. I don't know, last week I was preaching at St. John's, and one of the things that I picked up on from last week's reading is the link that Jesus makes between knowing that we are loved by the Father and our experience of prayer. So if you have the Bible open in front of you, just looking back to last week's reading, Jesus says in John 16:26, "In that day you will ask in my name." See, I'm not saying that I will ask the Father on your behalf. He's talking about prayer. He's talking about us coming before the Father in prayer. And he says, the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and believed that I came from God. So this link between our coming to the Father in prayer and our experience of being loved by the Father. Yeah, so, like, you know, we love spending time with people who love us. Yeah? So here's the thing is, if we're struggling with prayer, it might be that one of the reasons why is because we are not secure in, not confident in, we haven't experienced the Father's love for us. You see, if we know the Father's love for us, then prayer is going to be a significant feature of our life. And we see this in Jesus. Right? Jesus now, who is absolutely shaped, defined by his knowledge of and his experience of the Father's love for him. Right? And that stretching back into everlasting ages before the creation of the world. Jesus knows he is loved by the Father. And therefore, Jesus is a man characterized by prayer. And mostly in the Gospels, we're just told that Jesus goes to pray. You know, and it's like a veil is drawn down. It's like, oh, what is the eternal Son of God saying in prayer to the eternal Father? It's like, oh, wouldn't it be brilliant to know that? Well, on this one occasion in John 17, that veil is lifted. And we are actually allowed to eavesdrop, to listen in on a conversation that is going on within the life of God. We're actually able to listen to a conversation that is going on between the Son and the Father. It's like, seriously, over the years, people have talked about John 17. It's like, this is like the holy of holies of Scripture. Like, quite a lot of people in the history of the church have nailed John 17 as the deepest part of the Bible. Because in this moment of listening in on the relationship between the Son and the Father, we're listening to something that is going on within the very life of God. So how does the Son talk to the Father? How does Jesus pray? Right. Well, I want you to notice, first of all, that Jesus is praying. All right? Because, you know, here's the thing. Think about what's going on in John's Gospel, okay? So, Jesus is, he's been in the upper room with his disciples. He's instituted the Lord's Supper. Now he's heading towards Gethsemane. He's been teaching his disciples all this time. And of course, in Gethsemane, he's going to be betrayed. He's going to be arrested. He's going to be handed over to the authorities. He's going to be tortured. And he's going to be crucified. In terms of experiences of suffering in this world, make no mistake, what Jesus is about to go through is hands down the most exquisite experience of suffering that anybody will ever, ever endure. Ever. There are depths to Jesus' suffering that will go beyond anything that we will ever experience in this world or in the next. Now, here's the thing. For us, isn't it interesting that so often when we are confronted with suffering, when we are in the midst of suffering, when suffering throws its shadow over our lives, very often that drives us away from God. In fact, it doesn't even have to be an experience, does it? It's just the fact of suffering in the world is often enough to make us question the goodness and the love of God. Sometimes even the existence of God. You know, how often have we heard the question, why would a good, loving God allow suffering? And so often when we are thrown into the crucible of suffering ourselves, right, our reaction is one of anger with God. And what's the question that I get asked as a pastor more often than any other when people are suffering? When things are going wrong in our lives, when we are exposed to the shadow of suffering, the question that gets asked again and again and again is if God loves me, why is this happening to me? Why is he doing this to me? Or why is he letting this happen? There's always this sort of form of this question, and suffering drives us away from God. Not Jesus. Not Jesus. Here, on the cusp, on the brink of a suffering that goes beyond anything that any of us will ever have to endure. The one thing Jesus wants to do more than anything else is to draw near to his Father in prayer. Doesn't drive him away. Jesus doesn't raise his fist and shake it at God. If you loved me, why would I have to go through the cross if you loved me? No. You see, Jesus, as the shadow of suffering begins to fall across his life, as the trauma of the cross creeps in on his soul, the prospect of suffering drives him to his Father. So before we even think about what Jesus prays, it's worth us meditating on the fact that Jesus does pray. You see, we often justify, don't we? We think it's understandable. Of course, if you're really struggling, of course, if you're really suffering, prayer is going to be difficult. And we allow each other permission to struggle with the idea of coming to God in prayer. I don't think we can do that. I don't think we can do that in the light of Jesus' example. When we suffer, prayer, running to the Father who loves us, should always be part of the equation. That's what we learn from the Jesus who we follow. So as he turns in prayer, what is it that the Son is going to ask the Father for? Right, well, John chapter 17, verse 1. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son. Glorify your Son. Now, this is incredibly counterintuitive for us, because Jesus is praying. Well, what is he praying about? He's praying about the cross. He's praying about the resurrection, and he is praying about the ascension. Right? He is praying that as he steps into everything that the next few chapters of John's Gospel is going to hold out to us of Jesus' experience of death and resurrection and ascension, Jesus is praying that he will be exalted to the right hand of the Father. He is praying that through his suffering, he might be glorified. And I want you to really feel the force of that, because, again, this is something that I think cuts across the grain of our thinking about suffering and the way that we want to make sense of suffering in our life. You see, for us, the glorious life is a life that is without suffering. That's you know, if you could design your life, if you could like just map out what your life was going to be like, if I was a gambling man, which obviously I'm not because I'm a vicar, but if I was, my money would be on the fact that every single one of us would map out our life in a way that absolutely minimalized or marginalized suffering. Because for us, that would be the good life. That's the glorious life. A life that is free from suffering. Isn't it interesting? Jesus actually could map out his entire life. And he had his life climax, as it were, in the moment of deepest suffering that creation has ever seen. And that when Jesus comes to pray, he doesn't pray for the avoidance of suffering. He doesn't pray that, okay, here I am, Lord, now, stepping into Gethsemane. Oh, you know, I don't want to suffer. I'm going to walk away from this. He will struggle with that in Gethsemane. But the point is that through his prayer, Jesus commits himself even more deeply to stepping in to suffering. And he doesn't see any contradiction or any tension between his experience of suffering and his experience of glory. All right? His glory comes through and in the midst of and in the context of and as a result of his own suffering. And this is, I think we need to kind of rewire our brains on this. And realize that if we are going to follow Jesus, we need to understand that the way that Jesus would have us walk, because he does get to map out our lives for us. That's part of his prerogative as God and as our Creator and as our Lord. And he will lead the path of our life through experiences of sometimes incredibly acute and traumatic and devastating suffering. He's not asking us to walk a path he hasn't walked before us. And our experience of suffering is not something that contradicts his promise of glory. The two things belong together. And we get this in all the way through the Bible. Here's the Apostle Paul, if, because we might not be, but if we are his children, then we are heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ, which Paul says includes that we will also share in his glory. So this glory that Jesus is praying for in John 17, he's not just praying for himself, he's praying for us. That glory that Jesus is going to receive from the Father is something that we will get to share in. If indeed we share in his sufferings. Right? You see again this deep connection between suffering and glory. We want to drive those two things apart. The glorious life is a life without suffering. No, not in the wisdom and in the economy of God. The glorious life is a life that will take us through suffering. Through suffering. But Jesus prays that through his suffering on the cross, he would be glorified. And this isn't like some kind of egocentric thing. It's not like Jesus is going, okay, all right, Father, I've done the humility thing for long enough. I've become a human being. I've been ignored. I've done all this. Now it's time for my glory. All right, I've done the humble thing. Now exalt. No, it's not a proudful, boastful thing. It's not an egocentric thing. All right, Jesus' desire to be glorified is so that the Father may be glorified. Right, so Jesus is like, I will go through the cross, and I will go through the glory, and all of it is so that you will be glorified. Now this is, again, we're dealing with very difficult, deep things here. So I'm just trying to walk as close to Scripture as I can this morning. This is the Apostle Paul thinking, I think, in part about this prayer of Jesus. Because he's talking about when the end comes, and Jesus hands over the kingdom to God the Father. After he, Jesus, has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he, again, Jesus, talking about Jesus, he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For he has put everything under his feet. When it says everything has been put under him, it's clear this doesn't include God himself, who put everything under Christ. But when he has done this, the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. See, you have to think about it for a while before you see what Paul is saying. But it's the same idea of what Jesus is praying. Glorify me so that I may glorify you. Okay, so Jesus is saying, glorify me. That's what Paul's talking about. The glorifying of Jesus is when everything is put under Jesus' feet. Right? He reigns victorious over all his enemies. Right? He is the one who is exalted to the right hand of the Father, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every title that can be given, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. Right? The Son will reign over everything. That's what Paul is telling us. He will have dominion over everything. His glory, his power, his authority will be over everything. He will be at the pinnacle of glory. And then what will he do? What does Paul say he will do? What is Jesus praying for? He said, glorify me so that I may glorify you. Paul's explaining what that means, what Jesus means when he's praying that. He's like, exalt me over everything so that I can take everything, this renewed, restored, reconciled creation, and hand it to the Father. Because here, Jesus is at the pinnacle of glory. And he's got everything. And then he says, yeah, but let me tell you something. There is someone who I want to glorify even more than myself, and it's my Father. So watch me as I give everything over to my Father. You see, prayer is rooted in the desire to see God glorified. That's where Jesus begins. That whatever I am going through, suffering or glory through suffering, whatever I go through, it is that the Father may be glorified. That's first base. First base. And until we have learned that prayer is rooted in our desire to see God glorified, we haven't begun to pray. And I'll come back and explain that again as we get to the end of the service, sermon, the end of the sermon. All right, prayer is rooted in the desire to see God glorified. And until we have learned to start there, we have not learned to pray. Now, what is Jesus praying? John chapter 17. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people. You granted him authority over all people. Now that might scare us a little bit, if we think about it at all, because we know what happens when people try to take to themselves all authority. That never ends well. Never in the history of the whole human race has anybody taken authority to themselves and everybody has lived happily ever after. When people try and take all authority to themselves, that ends in totalitarian dictatorships. All right? That ends in gulags and cleansings and war and suffering. So it's important that we ask ourselves, when Jesus is praying for to receive all glory to himself, all authority to himself, what is he going to use that authority for? Right now, we know, don't we? Matthew chapter 28, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, therefore go and make disciples. See, Jesus uses his authority over the nations in order to save, that he might give eternal life to those whom the Father has given him. I'm not getting into that. You want to take that sentence apart? You can do that in home groups later on this week. I just want you to see that his authority is an authority that he wants to use to save people. He wants to build up the church. He wants to add people to the church. That is what Jesus wants to do when he is glorified. When he has received all authority in heaven and earth, he wants to use that in a way that means people will become Christians. All right, and I want you to just want you to kind of feel this. When Jesus prays, what's beating in his heart? What's burning in him that he's got to pray this? And it's about the glory of the Father, and it is about the good of the church and the building up of the church. Right? That's it. When we watch our Master, our Teacher, our Lord, when he models prayer for us, right? He prays for the glory of God and for the good and the building up and the growth and the expansion of the church. Now, we might expect Jesus to pray for a whole bunch of other stuff. But actually, most of John 17, and we'll see this over the next couple of weeks, is unpacking these first two verses. Right? The things that drive Jesus, the things that motivate him, the things that get him out of bed in the morning, if I can put it like that, the things that come out first when he is praying are about the glory of God and about the good of the church. Now, you might go, well, that's Jesus. But actually, notice this. Jesus is praying in exactly the way that he taught us to pray. Right? Jesus teaches the church how to pray. Now, that's an important point. Because I think we've been taught some unhelpful things about, maybe this is a bit autobiographical. Maybe I should be saying, I was taught some unhelpful things about prayer. And one of the things I was taught about prayer was, it comes naturally. One of the things I was taught about prayer was, you know, when you come before your Father in heaven, just pray whatever is on your heart. You know, he's a father. He wants to know what's in your heart. So you just pray what's going on in your heart. Now, I'm not going to say that you shouldn't do that. But it's interesting that Jesus never teaches the church to pray that way. Never. He never says, oh, when you come before the Father in heaven, just pray whatever comes to me. Just pray whatever. No, no. He said, look, there is a way to pray. Christian prayer follows a structure. All right, now, we spent a whole term on this in discipleship training on Tuesday night. So, but he's like, this is prayer. This is how we pray as Christians. And he doesn't just teach us to pray this way. Actually, when Jesus prays in John 17, you can see that what he is doing is mapped out on this structure. All right? So he teaches us to pray to God as Father. When he prays to God as Father. The first thing Jesus teaches the church to pray about, first base, is that God's name would be glorified and treated as holy and reverenced. That's what hallowed means. And when Jesus then prays himself, the first thing he prays about is that the Father would be glorified. He teaches us to pray, your kingdom come. Which is bigger than this, but certainly includes the good of the church, the growth of the church, that the borders of the kingdom of God would be expanded as people come and bow before and give their allegiance to Jesus the King. So what Jesus teaches us to pray, he's following the same model himself. Right? He's teaching us to pray the way he prays. He's like, look, no. Don't come before God and just pray whatever. This is how you pray. This is how you pray. Learn to pray for the glory of God and for the good of the church. Jesus is if anybody knows how to approach the Father in prayer, if anybody knows how to pray, it's Jesus. And in the Lord's Prayer, what Jesus is doing is saying, look, let me teach you to pray like me. Let me teach you to pray like me. Now, that's not going to come naturally. Okay? Not until you're really mature as a Christian. But let me teach you how to pray like I do. Your will be done. Jesus talks about he is doing the Father's will, finishing the work that the Father gave him to do. See, Jesus is teaching us to pray so that we learn how to have the same priorities, the same concerns in prayer that Jesus himself has. Now, let me ask you something. Over the last 3 months, right, I would say probably every other passage that we have looked at as a church in John 14 through to 16, probably about every other sermon that I've preached, I've just pointed out that Jesus teaches about prayer. Right, again and again, as we go through this last batch of teaching that Jesus has offered the church, as he is walking towards the cross, over and over again, Jesus has taught about prayer. And it finishes with him then actually praying, modeling prayer for us, showing us how to put what he has been teaching into practice. And I want to ask you this. How, since January, right? Since we started looking at all of this stuff, how has your experience of prayer and your discipline of prayer and your diligence in prayer, how has that changed in the last 3 months? See, if I was mean, I'd get you to sort of get into groups and talk about the way in which your experience of prayer has changed as you have listened to the teaching of Jesus and put it into practice. But let me speak autobiographically. And this is me. I've been preparing these sermons and preaching on them. And this week, it occurred to me that even though I have taught on prayer at least one out of every two or three weeks for the last 3 months, that I haven't actually changed the way I pray. And I was thinking about this week, and I was like, if that's true for me, I'm pretty confident that's going to be true for some other people as well. So I'm throwing it out here, because it's like, what is the point of us listening to Jesus teaching us about prayer? What is the point of us watching Jesus pray if that doesn't actually change what we do when we come in prayer? You see, again, we spent a lot of this last term thinking about this in discipleship training. Is what is a sermon? What are we doing when we preach? Or more to the point, what is God doing when somebody stands up to preach in a church? And a sermon is not a standalone event, right? A sermon is part of a process that the Spirit is leading us through over and over again as He changes us and transforms us so that we become more like Jesus. Yeah? So a sermon isn't an end in itself. Right? It's not like we're all supposed to go out and go, oh, that was a great sermon, or that was a rubbish sermon, or that was a challenging sermon, or whatever. As if the sermon is a thing in itself that we're supposed to kind of critique or, you know what I mean? No. The sermon is part of a process that the Spirit is weaving into the life and the worship of a church as He changes us to become more like Jesus. And over this term, one of the things that the Spirit has been wanting to do is to change the way we pray so that we are more like Jesus. We are praying in a way that is more like the way Jesus prays. And so if at the end of this series, we haven't responded to what the Spirit is doing by changing the way we pray and stepping into a different experience of prayer, then we are not responding to Jesus the way the Spirit wants us to. We're just not doing it. And that's a problem. You see, we've got before us the teaching and the example of Jesus when it comes to prayer. And if that is not shaping how we pray and what we experience when we pray, that is a problem. That is something the Spirit wants to change in us. And we need to bear that in mind. It's not like this, oh wow, we get to listen to the Son praying to the Father. No. Why is this being shown? This is an incredible act of grace that the Spirit allows us to listen in to this conversation between the Son and the Father. Why is He doing that? Not so that we can satisfy our curiosity, but it is so that we can learn to pray the way we see Jesus praying. Let me finish with just a little sideways glance at verse 4. I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. You see, our desire for the glory of God, our desire to see the Father's name hallowed, that desire is something that finds expression in prayer. That's the first thing that we come to, right? When we come to prayer, right, we're learning to be a people who, for whom that's our highest priority. So of course, when we come to prayer, that's the first thing that we're being taught to pray about. But it is not just something that is about what happens when we get on our knees before God in prayer. Right? That's our desire for our whole of life. Of course, I get up in the morning and my first thought is, okay, today, Lord, you've given me another day. You've given me another day of life. Right? How do I live today in a way that will glorify you? That's where our day starts. And for Jesus, glorifying the Father is the result of Jesus doing what his Father sent him into the world to do. Yeah? I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. So here's the question. It's not a trick question. How do we glorify God? We glorify God by finishing the work that he gave us to do. That's how things work. Now, we know exactly the work that God has given us as a church. We know exactly what that work is. Because we've just heard Jesus spend John 13, 14, 15, and 16 telling us, spelling it out in detail. This is the work, right? Remember John chapter 14? He set the whole thing up by saying, all right, the work that I have been doing, I now give to you as the church. And he goes up to unpack the work, make sure we haven't missed it. He then spends the next three chapters unpacking that for us, showing us what it is he has been doing and showing us how we can be doing the work that he has done. That is the Father's great project for the church. And that might mean that we need to change really quite significantly our assumptions about what church is about. And about our place in church and the contribution that we make to the life and the mission of the church. Now, we don't have to rethink that. But here's the danger. If we don't finish the work that the Lord has given us to do, then here's an irony. We would be a church that doesn't glorify God. And that would undermine every time we pray the Lord's Prayer and start with our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Well, I want to pray like Jesus, that you would be glorified. And the Father's going, well, you know what you need to do that. Now, I'll help you. But you see that there's got to be a resonance. These things all have to line up as they have lined up in Jesus. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, There's a very famous parable about two builders, a wise builder and a foolish builder. And there's a lot of discussion and debate about what the parable means, which baffles me really, because again, Jesus actually tells us what the parable is. He says, anyone who hears my words and puts them into practice. Right? We hear the words, we do them, we put them into practice. They are like the wise man. He built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against that house, but it did not fall because it had been built on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice, everyone who hears, and in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has been teaching about prayer, but everyone who hears what I've taught about prayer, but just carries on praying their own way anyway. Just carries on praying what they think is important anyway. Anyone who hears what I have taught about the life of the church, but just carries on doing church the way they want to anyway. Who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice. Well, they would be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against that house. And it fell. with a great crash. Let us not be fools. Let us hear the words of Jesus, put them into practice, and be counted amongst those who are wise, and who what they build for the Lord will stand through the day of judgment.